We're ever so grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that we can now spend in studying Thy Word. We thank Thee for it and Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy goodness to us. Now, Father, as we look again at this important subject for each of us, knowing that we've been given opportunities, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Reminder again that evangelism is not for a special few. Every believer is actually mandated by virtue of the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. The ambassador, of course, represents either a nation or, in our case, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best areas of our ambassadorship is telling others of our relationship to Him. And quite frankly, it is difficult for me. Maybe it's just because it's difficult for me to understand it. But it is difficult for me to understand why one who is saved doesn't want to tell or avoids telling others about what happened in their life. I mean, it is the most dramatic change that can occur in anyone's life. It's the greatest decision that you can ever make. If anyone ever asks you, what is the greatest decision you ever made? Obviously, it should be when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I know it absolutely and completely turned me around, and I have seen it work beautifully in the lives of members of Westside who, when they first attended, admitted to me they were not believers, and as a result of Bible classes, you see, we don't give invitations, but we don't have to. Because the gospel is being presented all the time, and people are being saved all the time. And I remember many years ago when I was teaching a young people's class in our church on Friday nights, and we had this young lady who was sitting up front, and they were all older teenagers, and some were young college students. I think the oldest one was in their middle 20s. And they started at high school graduate level, so they weren't little kiddos. But after I got through, this girl was sitting there, a big smile on her face, and she says, "This is the best Bible class that I've ever come to." And I said, "Wonderful." And so in the course of our conversation, I said to her, "And how long have you been a believer?" And she looked at her watch, and she said, "About 15 minutes." And so, you see, that's why it was a wonderful Bible class. And I hadn't, as it were, presented the gospel as you would do so as an evangelist. I just simply brought it in as a matter of fact. All right, last night we took up under point A, the three categories of evangelism. And this, of course, is when and how they have occurred since man's beginning in his sinful state. The first is personal evangelism conducted by believers. I should mention, by the way, that as you look back, in the ancient world especially, apparently it was the parents' job to do the evangelistic activity. I don't see why that should be any different today. Matter of fact, I've challenged people repeatedly over the years, don't let someone else take the most important thing that you will ever convey to your children and do it. You do it. You lead them to Christ. I can remember my wife sitting down with our girls and just reading to them. She'd read to them every night a Bible story. Then they got to the point where they wouldn't go to bed without read me a Bible story. And then eventually they'd say something about hell, and they had picked up on that. And that's always terrifying to a child, and that's good. Why not? And so then they eventually, and each one, one had a little bit of a problem. She kept wanting to get saved again. She was young enough that I don't think it really struck home. She wanted some evidence. And, of course, now she knows she is. But then she's been saved for a long time. But it is a tremendous privilege for a born-again parent to lead their own child to Christ. Now, of course, I realize that if you are a young believer yourself, you're going to have difficulty. So, yes, if you have children, don't wait until you've grown in the Lord before you lead them to Christ. Somebody else can. But I'm saying, in most cases, it is a family responsibility. And that's the way the word actually was perpetuated in the ancient world. The father would tell the son would tell his sons, and it would just go on and on and on that way. Remember, there was no written Bible for quite a while. So it had to be communicated in a way other than written language. So it was spoken language. And they would sit down and tell the Bible stories. And then, of course, many of them did not have what we now consider Bibles. You know, it's very convenient for us to have these and carry them around with us. Some of them are ultra-thin Bibles. They take up very little room. Some of them are micro print. Of course, you need a magnifying glass. I do. I can't even see them with my bifocals. But I have what is called extra, what is it called? Let's see, red letter edition, giant print. It's not very big. As far as I'm, does that look very giant to you? I've seen some they make for old people, you know, where the one word is a verse, you know, and but it says giant print. In comparison, I suppose, to one thing is obvious. You notice the colors. All Bibles should be red. That was a famous J. Vernon McGee statement. He had a red Bible. And so he used to say, if you like my red Bible, it's true, all Bibles should be red. R-E-A-D, of course, for those of you that are slow. Oh! Secondly, evangelism through the function of a spiritual gift. And this would be, obviously, the evangelist. You see, in personal evangelism, there's where, as far as I can tell, the only legitimate one-on-one function of the presentation of biblical truth is valid. One-on-one. You, the evangelizer, and the person to whom you're speaking, the evangelized. Whereas in the case of an evangelist, he might have thousands in front of him. But the message is basically the same. One, of course, obviously would be considered personal evangelism. The other would be considered mass evangelism. I know no other way in which one-on-one is bona fide, because it's obviously an intrusion into the privacy of the priesthood of the individual, whereas as a non-believer, what do we know? There is no priesthood, and so we can intrude. And after all, how are they going to understand and hear except someone tell them? And so that's the principle. And then thirdly, national evangelism through missionary activity. And of course, as you know, we have a missionary program. We have our missionaries posted. We pray for them. We send offerings to them. We know approximately where they are and what they're doing. And we're even planning now. We've got two or three of our people that are preparing, even as we speak, for the mission field. It might take a year or two. There's nothing that's going to thrill me more than to be able to send someone directly from Westside as a representative of this local assembly as a missionary. And I trust at that time we'll be able to send them without having to send them out begging other churches for support, doing deputation work. The second area, point B, personal evangelism or witnessing. Basically, it's the same thing. One, personal evangelism has three characteristics. They are, A, verbal witnessing. Verbal witnessing is obviously what Paul communicated to Onesimus. Onesimus, as the runaway slave of Philemon, finds himself in Rome. We don't know why or how, but at least we know the occasion. He ran away because he was a servant, slave of Philemon. And we know that Philemon lives in what is now known as Turkey. and from Turkey to Rome is quite a distance. Well, nevertheless, he ends up there, probably thinking he's not going to be found. Somebody either recognizes him or, under divine providence, he ends up in the hands of the Apostle Paul, who himself is under house arrest, reference to my being in chains, of verse 10. And he is not literally in chains, but he is under arrest because of his gospel preaching. And so he probably sat down with him and explained to him the clear-cut message of the gospel. Secondly, or point B, we have witnessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not separate as such. They all combine together. I'm not suggesting that you can verbally witness outside of the power of the Spirit. All of these must work together. They balance out each other. As a matter of fact, you might as well not witness if you're witnessing otherwise. However, the beauty of it is that people who are not filled with the Spirit can witness, and the Lord can even take that and use it, because he blesses his word even if it comes out of a jackass. And we know that it did on one occasion when Balaam was witnessed to by a donkey. That's very humiliating, by the way, because we have to remind ourselves, as the dignity of the clergy, that God spoke through an ass, he can speak through anyone. Can you imagine what Balaam must have thought? You know, there he is, clopping along on the side of the mountain. All of a sudden, this ass turns around, starts communicating with him. Man, I'd sit up and take notice. Say what? You're a false prophet, Balaam. Yeah. And you're going to instruct Balak about the Jews and the war and everything? Well, I got news for you. Well, you see, God was speaking through that animal. No, your cat will not witness to you and your dog will not evangelize you. That was a particular way in which God communicated in times past. He now has human jackasses. May I add to this, by the way, under point B, not only do you witness in the power of the Spirit, that is, by means of the filling of the Spirit, but there's a few features that the unbeliever cannot turn away from. One is unconditional or impersonal love. When they realize that you are doing what you're doing without strings, that you're not getting something from it. Please remember that every time somebody tries to sell you something, it's because they're going to get something from it. Right? You don't have somebody call you on the phone and say, I've got a deal for you. It's going to cost you nothing, and I'm going to pay everything. That's not the way it works. Okay? That's the way grace works. So that's why it's difficult occasionally for us to even understand grace, because God always picks up the tab, always. Whereas we know, being oriented to the world and mammon, that you get nothing for nothing. It always costs you something. Even these, you know, they call me occasionally, or my wife, how would you like to spend 3 days in Sedona? Free, on us, meals, transportation, everything. Yeah, well, what kind of a racket club is it? First, I want to ask them what kind of a racket it is. But, and generally, it's some kind of a racket club, right? Or a co-op, and you have to be, you know, you have to fit into a particular slot. That happened to us one time when we were visiting Las Vegas, and we saw a thing, and it says, get a free clock. And it was a clock that had dice in the, okay. So I said to my wife, I says, let's get out of here. Let's go get ourselves a free clock. And so I walked over, and the woman said, Glenn, come here. How would you like a free clock? I said, all you have to listen to is a presentation. I said, fine. So they picked us up at the hotel, and they drove us to this place, and it was one of these co-op, racket club, blah, 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 blah thing. Well, I sat there and I said, not interested, not interested. So then they got another guy in, and he started in. Then they got the big guns, you know. They figured, hey, we can't get this guy. He said, well, why'd you come here anyway? And I says, for the clock. And so he was so disgusted, he said, give him the damn clock. Well, that was their lead-in. I just wanted the clock. I've had that clock for years, by the way. It no longer runs, but it's fun to look at anyway. You don't get anything for nothing. Just doesn't work that way. If you're a salesman, you know that you don't go up to somebody and say, look, I'm going to make you a deal, without knowing that you have to work within the framework of your commission. You don't give up your commission. If you do that, you don't eat. You know, you can say to your boss, hey, I made 50 sales. Today was a great day. How much did you make? Nothing. And people who work like that don't last very long. They make a lot of money for the company, but you're not getting anything. I had some kids today knock on the door, and they said, do you need any yard work done? And so my wife said, yes. So we brought them in, and there were some things. They had to do some raking and picking up of lemons and grapefruits that had dropped to the ground that have now fermented and rotted and stink. And so they were raking them up and putting them in. So my wife says, well, how much do you guys want? And they said, well, whatever we can get. We're trying to buy a bike. I didn't know they needed a Harley. I thought they were just buying. Anyway, and so they worked about 40 minutes. And they did what they did. They did a good job. I gave them $5. And they looked at me like, what a cheapo. I said, wait. I said, that would be equivalent to about $6 to $7 an hour. There's a man in there that doesn't even make that. And all you did was go for 40 minutes and you got $5. Oh, thank you, sir. And they probably said, cheap, blankety blank, as they got on their bike and drove off, which happened to be a new one, by the way. And I think the other kid was figuring he could. I think kids have illusions that money just kind of falls out of the sky. I know when my son was growing up, when he was real young, he used to say to me, Dad, I'd like to have, I remember this one time, we gave him a brochure, and it had all kinds of toys on it. It was a thing from Toys R Us or whatever. And so I said, John, what would you like on that page? He says, all of it. And I said, no, one item. And so he looked, and he said, I want that. And I said, that costs $125. And he says, just write a check. I said, that'd be nice, but that's not the way it's done. He says, but you do it all the time. I see you writing checks. But I have to have the amount of money in the bank. He couldn't figure that out. He figured, just write a check, and the bank pays it. Yes. And I said, John, there are people who are in jail that do that. Now he understands it, I think. Impersonal love is something that the unbeliever cannot turn away from. I know I've had people refer to that when they say, you know, it's obvious to me that there's no reason why you should be telling me this other than you have my interest in mind. And that's true. You see, if you bring attention to yourself and present yourself, you may have done a great job, but that's all you've done. You haven't presented Christ. You don't argue with the unbeliever. We're going to see that there is one definite quality you look for and you're very sensitive about, and that is, are they willing to hear? You don't force the issue. You don't say to them, well, I don't care if you're positive or negative. You can't make them positive if they're negative. God can't make them positive if they're negative. You just leave them. You say, well, what about a person that I don't go all the way with? We're talking about evangelism now. That I don't go all the way with as far as closing the deal. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it. If you've done your job and the Lord says to you, stop, you stop. Somebody else can pick it up, or you may even have the opportunity the next day. I've had many occasions where when they thought about it, the next day they want to talk about it some more. Instead of just hammering them with everything, and then they never want to look at you again. They see you come and they cross the street and run the other way. You just present what you have to present. If the Lord says stop, stop. Incidentally, if you're filled with the Spirit, and we trust that you are, and the Lord tells you to say something to that individual, don't change it. Say it exactly as He instructs you to say it. There was a friend of ours back east, some of you heard the story, you're going to hear it again, who had a neighbor that she wanted to lead to Christ. They had coffee together. She spent hours talking with her about Christ and her relationship to the Lord, and with no success, absolutely none. She says, the gal just doesn't quite get it, doesn't understand what I'm trying to say. So I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, when you are talking to her, I assume that you're under the control of the Spirit. And she says, yes. And I says, do thoughts ever come to your mind that you alter? She says, oh, yeah, I do that all the time. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, I'll have a thought, and I can't say that. I may lose her as a friend. I say, oh, but you can lose her soul. So I said, why don't you just try saying what the Spirit of God is trying to give you the unction to say. Next day she called me on the phone, all excited. She says, I did exactly what you said. The woman became a believer. You see, the Holy Spirit was trying to use her as the channel, as the mouthpiece. She was changing the words to make them softer. And what did she do? She chopped it up so the woman couldn't understand it. God knows what we need to understand. You know, different language for different people. It's the way it works. Some of you understand simple terms. You don't have to be told again. You get it the first time. Others of you, you have to have it repeated over and 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 over again. And then you still don't get it. And some of you sit there and you'll be sitting as if you're listening, and I know you're not, because what you do is come to me afterwards and ask me a question, and it was one that I answered during the lesson. Which means you're simply doing this. You're probably thinking something else completely. And it happens. Your mind wanders. But then we sin too, don't we? All right, so impersonal love, or unconditional love, as some prefer to call it. The only reason I prefer calling it unconditional love is because, unfortunately, when you use the word impersonal, it sometimes comes out to be something negative. You know, you have personal love and then not personal love. So it kind of means you're standoffish, impersonal about the whole thing. Whereas unconditional means exactly what impersonal love means by definition, that it is not based on the worth of the object, but rather the worth of the subject, who and what you are. You have a message to proclaim. The unbeliever needs that message. You know they need that message. They know they need that message, but they don't know where to find it. Right now, tonight, somewhere in the Phoenix metropolitan area, somebody is either contemplating taking their life or contemplating some form of punishment toward themselves because they don't know the way of salvation. Somebody elsewhere in the Phoenix metropolitan area is probably sitting right now as we speak saying, I wonder what it means to be a Christian. And remember, the Lord doesn't have to use a vessel necessarily that's filled with the Spirit. It helps. I learned that years ago in even hearing people that were heretics. But they would present the gospel, and it wasn't even made clear. It was muddied by all kinds of things, and yet people got saved. Amazing what the Spirit of God will use. How much better if it's made clear and you're filled with the Spirit, so that divine power is surging. The next area is humility. And there must be humility. You have to have respect for that individual. You don't treat them like lowlife. You don't highbrow them. You don't look at them pharisaically. You know, you poor, misguided, lost sinner. Or, but for the grace of God, there go I attitude. They'll pick up on that. They don't need your snootiness. They think that most believers are holier than thou anyway. Not holier than thou, but holier than the other thous. And then, and I would say foremost, a good understanding of the subject of the gospel. Know what you're talking about. And if you know what you're talking about, incidentally, you're not going to argue with them. If you argue with them, you haven't proved a thing. I used to spend hours when I first became a believer with unbelievers, and I would argue. I mean, hours, and they would get heated. And, of course, my wife is not an arguer. I am. And she said, you know, what did we really accomplish? And I'd have to agree with her, nothing. Even if you win the argument, you still lost the soul. Those two Mormon missionaries that were here on Sunday night, they got an earful. And I didn't even pick on them. First of all, I didn't even know they were Mormon missionaries. God is so good in protecting us from ourselves. Because had I known, I think there may have been some little choices come out of me. It's just as well. And I did say something about Mormonism. Very rarely do, and all of a sudden, bam, there it was. And they sat up and took notice of that one. They even got a smile on their face. I thought they were just being positive. What I didn't know is that that's what they believe. When I was talking about the woman and the veil on the face when they're buried and the threat. See, only men are resurrected under Mormonism. The man has to resurrect the woman. And if she's not a good wife, the threat. What's the threat? I'll leave the veil on and you'll stay there forever. That's why Mormon women are so subordinate. Now you know why my wife is so subordinate. I keep threatening her, leave the veil on. She says, what veil? Get a life. Now to understand the subject of the gospel, it's obvious you have to have growth in your own spiritual life. And we'll cover that when we get to the subject of the gospel. So save that for later. The greater the spiritual growth, I'm going to say this, I want you to get it, the more effective your personal witnessing. I did not say, however, the greater the multitudes or the occasions. They will be greatly reduced. As a matter of fact, the more you get into the area of spiritual adulthood and maturity, you might look back and say, you know, I have less opportunities than I had when I was a young believer. You know why? Now you're dangerous. Before, you see, Satan really didn't care about you and your witnessing because you weren't doing a very good job. All you were doing was confusing the unbeliever. But now you're so accurate, based on your having reached some stage of spiritual adulthood, he's going to do everything in his power to get people avoiding you like you had bubonic plague. Now, that is in no way an excuse for some people saying, well, I haven't witnessed anyone in 3 years, and therefore I guess I'm in maturity. No. I love the way people love to take what I've said and just twist it around and rationalize it into the framework of their own slack Christian life. Now, if somebody says to you, they might ask you, why don't we do something on such and such a night? Well, I go to Bible class that night. What do you do there? Tell them. Don't say, well, we study the Bible. Oh, that's profound. What a tremendous lead-in. Help, we hear about our condition without Christ. We hear about our condition in Christ. And then you can give a gospel. Just fit it right in. They obviously want it because they asked, what do you do? They might even say, down there, that's okay. You'll excuse that. For some reason, West Side always looked upon as, what do you do down there? Why isn't it, what do you do up there? The more effective the spiritual gift of evangelism as well with spiritual growth. As with any spiritual gift. Some spiritual gifts, as you remember, are not even known until the individual reaches spiritual maturity, or at least spiritual adulthood. Some are known considerably earlier because they must exercise that gift to reach maturity. And we've used the illustration many times, the gift of pastor-teacher, for example. That obviously tells you that not all pastors are mature, okay? Just thought I'd mention that. Some of them are babies, some of them are adolescents, some of them are in spiritual adulthood, some of them are mature. And you can tell the difference, obviously, by the content of what they teach. And they're not getting involved in all kinds of extraneous things, straining at minor doctrines that they're not even sure they believe. Then thirdly, the third characteristic is passing momentum tests, which is actually a witness in your life because other people will see what you've passed. For example, let's say you're under maximum pressure, maximum adversity. You come through with flying colors. You've passed. Somebody's going to take note of that. Plus, they're going to say to themselves, this is the way I would have reacted, and look at the way that person passed. They want to know why you pass so easily and they always fail. They might even ask you, hey, how come you didn't get all upset and start throwing things? How come you didn't end up in a mental ward like I did? How come you didn't have a nervous breakdown? Well, I learned how to relax in the spirit. And my spiritual life took over. And I've learned the difference between adversity and stress. You don't have to start going into the flat line of the soul and start giving them terms like post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation just to show off. No, you just give them simple, simple truths. I have inside help. The inside help is the Holy Spirit giving me the power to go through this. I would suggest if you do a lot of failing in your tests, don't witness to anyone, you already have. And you see, no one wants to be a failure. Anybody here? No hands? Nobody want to fail? You want to win, right? You want to succeed in whatever you do. Witnessing is one of those things, and your life can speak volumes more than what you can say with your mouth. Remember, I told you about that man in our last church came to me and said about a relation of his. He said, is that a believer? Yeah. Is he born again?
Yeah.
Well, he says, if that's what a born-again believer is, I never want to be one.
Whoa.
You say, well, that was a sorry excuse. The point is, he had the excuse. He shouldn't have had it. I agree, it's not a good excuse. I have an answer to that, by the way. If anybody ever uses somebody else's life, as an excuse for their not getting saved, here's your answer. You ready for it? Remember, you can only hide behind something that's bigger than you are. Get it? Physically, you can't hide behind something that's smaller than you are. I remember when I was a very, very small child, 2 to be exact, I was told to hide. Well, here was my opinion of hiding. I'd run into a room, and I put my hands over my eyes. I was hiding. I couldn't see them. Remember, I was only 2. And by the way, ostriches do not put their head in the sand. Just thought I'd mention that. That's a myth. Very bad mistake. And yet we have it in our philosophy, don't we? He's like an ostrich, like a bird with his head in the sand. Of course, we have other little expressions about where one puts one's head, too. Where the sun doesn't shine. Point 2 under personal evangelism or witnessing. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of witnessing. And this is what you must understand. First of all, let's for just a minute or two in review, because I'm sure that most of you know this, but at least let's try to understand what we're dealing with. Here is a non-believer. They have a body, and they have a soul. They are minus the human spirit. They have no human spirit. In fact, this is why the Bible declares that certain individuals that are referred to in it are dichotomous. And other times you have trichotomy mentioned. You can thoroughly agree with the dichotomy-trichotomy controversy. Only you can resolve it. There are those theologians that teach that man is a dichotomy. Well, they're right. But after salvation, it becomes a trichotomy. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, we're told to present our body, soul, and spirit. Well, that's 3 parts. In other passages, you have only the body and the soul mentioned. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, it's very clear that the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. In fact, there is a passage that I would like to show you this evening that you may not even know exists, and that is in the book of Jude. You say, Jude? Where is Jude? Well, it's, hey, Jude. I can't even find it. There it is. It's just before the Revelation. Verse 16. And please don't ask me what chapter. Verse 16. Of Jude. These are, he's referring to individuals, ungodly sinners, in verse 15. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. See, these things should not be, by the way, any characteristic of the believer. These are characteristics of whom? Of unbelievers. Thank you. And they open their mouth with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I know believers that do this. Well, you know who they're mimicking. But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Look at verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having... Now, does yours have the definite article there? Yeah, well, it's anarthrous in the original language, which means there is no article. Not having a spirit. Okay? Not having a spirit. What does that say to you? That there are certain individuals that don't have what? A spirit. Okay. And we simply call it the human spirit. Unfortunately, you've got to be careful with even that term, because you will hear in world views, in modern psychology as well as psychiatry, words such as human spirit. And they're talking about human in the sense of the spirit of humanity. That's used in 1 Corinthians 2. Matter of fact, there's about four, or a good study if you want to make it, I know Wayne will do it, four or five different uses of the word pneuma, pneuma to you, pneuma in 1 Corinthians 2. The word spirit there does not always refer to the human spirit, the Holy Spirit. What knoweth man but the spirit of man that is in him? He knows the things of man. Is it talking about his human spirit? His spiritual spirit? No. It's talking about his humanity. How do you know the things of humans? Because you're human. That's the human spirit. See, in that sense. Then no one knows the things of God, rather, but the Spirit of God. Now there's the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, see, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know the things of the Spirit of God, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. Human spirit active, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Okay. That's what you're dealing with. Now, here you are with a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And you are filled with the Spirit, and you are communicating to this individual spiritual data, spiritual phenomena. Now, to make it simple for you, it's like trying to put a... This is an IBM. Okay? This is a Macintosh. It should be the other way around, but I can't use the illustration because you can put IBM disks in a Macintosh, but you cannot put a Macintosh disk in an IBM. So I have to use this poor illustration. I'd much rather have the IBM have the human spirit than the Mac. Okay. Nevertheless, you take this floppy, 3.5, okay, put it in the IBM. IBM doesn't even see it. Can't even read it. Won't even access it. Says there's something wrong with the disk. Matter of fact, my gives you a message. Disk unusable, throw it away. Okay? In other words, discard it. Destroy it. But if you put it into a Mac, fires right up. Sees it all the way. I know that because I had a friend who's in the ministry, and he sent me a letter, and it was a private letter. It had to do with somebody that was living at the Valley at the time, and it was all in, and I didn't realize it. I popped it into my IBM, and I said, this thing's been ruined in transportation. I was talking to someone subsequently. I had this disk for I don't know how long, and I said, what kind of a computer does he have? And he says, a Macintosh. He must have thought I had one. Macintoshes, as you well know, are able to convert IBM into Mac language. Or at least they have the means of addressing DOS, whereas it considerably slows them down, but then doesn't do such a hot job in IBM either. But you cannot, vice versa, conversely, take a Mac disk and run it in an IBM. This won't happen. Not presently, at least. Not in a 286, 386, 486, a Pentium, none of them. Can't take it, doesn't know a thing about it. All right. What have you got here? This person does not have the capacity to understand this truth. Why? Because it's written in language they don't understand. Okay? So what happens? All this person has to do is send out one little positive bleep. That's all. No big leap of faith. No faith involved here. All they need is a little positive bleep saying, "Help! I need information." The Holy Spirit then comes in and becomes the human spirit temporarily of this unbeliever so that he can understand spiritual truth for the first time in his life. Now, as you're communicating gospel information, which is spiritual data, the Holy Spirit can take it and cycle it into the soul, into the mentality of the individual, just like he does for us. But he only conveys truth relative to the gospel, nothing else. Nothing else. And there are three areas that he is going to emphasize. The emphasis is going to be on 1, sin. 2, righteousness. 3, judgment. Keep yourself confined to that. Of sin, it's taken care of. Of righteousness, you don't have it. And you need it. Of judgment, there's no longer judgment for a believer. And if you remain a non-believer, the lake of fire. That's the issues. And Christ is the solution in all three areas. You present Him and Him only. Not you, not the church, certainly not me. I can't save anybody. It's like this drunk came up to D.L. Moody years ago when he was still evangelizing. And just, drunk out of his brains. And he says, "I went to one of your meetings last night and you saved me." He says, "I must have, because if the Lord had, you wouldn't be in the condition that you're in." Of course, that's a little legalism in there too, you know. But it's true. D.L. Moody couldn't save anyone. You can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. You might save them from drowning. But you can't save their soul. Only the Holy Spirit can. He holds the private rights of executive. He's got a monopoly on this thing. Therefore, you need Him to be active in your life. Now, suppose the individual, somewhere in the course of your conversation with them, shuts off. What happens? Holy Spirit leaves. That's it. Now, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit begins. You presented some truth to them. And if you're consistent and pray for that individual, you'll pray things such as don't let them sleep, give them misery, pain, torment. Yeah. We had a young man here years ago, a non-believer came up to him, started complaining about things he was going through. This guy quoted Romans 8:28. "Well, you know, Jack, all things work together for good." Wait a minute, you dummy. And I told him that. You don't tell people that all things work together for good as a non-believer. All things for non-believers working together for one thing and one thing only, to bring attention to the person of Christ. And I pray for people not to sleep. I pray for them to be miserable. And they have. And they got saved. What is their soul worth? A little misery for a couple hours? A little lack of sleep? And don't ever tell a non-believer you're going to pray about their problems. Well, you can tell them you're going to pray about their problems. But you don't tell them that you're going to pray about their problems to the extent that you're going to make them worse. Because that's what you're going to pray. I don't know what some of you think. You know, a non-believer comes to you and says, "You know, when you're in church, would you pray for me?" "Sure, I will. I'm having my husband and I are not getting along." Pray that it gets along less. That they argue more. Don't pray that the pain is relieved. That's bringing attention. She came to you, right? Because she was suffering. Well, what a tremendous opportunity to pray for her to suffer some more. She'll come to you again. It's not working. Why? I'm suffering more. And you say to yourself, it is working. We've got the thing all backwards. We tell unbelievers we're going to pray that they are relieved of the very thing that God is using to bring attention to himself. What gall, what audacity, what stupidity. Somebody's in a hospital bed, unbeliever. Don't pray they get better. They'll be out of the hospital. They'll forget you ever said anything. You say, pray they get worse? Why not? Don't pray they die. What a great opportunity to witness to someone. They're not going anywhere. Well, I have to listen to this. I'm getting out of here. No, sorry. You're sick. And today you're sicker than you were yesterday. I prayed for you. You don't tell them that. You don't tell them that, but that's what you've done. You say, well, that's dishonest. No, it isn't. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about their soul. That's what's important. The condition of their body is just bringing attention to the fact that their soul has a problem. The very fact that they asked you, would you pray for me? I certainly will. Lord, make their life miserable. Some of you think that you're going to pray for the relief of that individual. No, it's wrong. That's like Paul praying about his afflictions. And God kept saying to him, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient. And the very source of his blessing, he was asking for God to remove. See, we do blunder. Wayne was telling me as I was coming in this evening that M.R. DeHaan came out with a book years ago called The Great Blunders of the Apostle Paul. And one of them on the list was he got married. I didn't say that. M.R. DeHaan didn't. He's dead. He knows better now. The Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit. Now, what about in regeneration? We'll see that tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Again, giving us instruction regarding our effectiveness in our witnessing to the unsaved. Thanks for the many opportunities we have, even on a daily basis. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.